During that time, I also came under the mentorship of a monk in the Eastern Orthodox Church, Archbishop Lazar Pahalo. If you looked at him, you would think he's Gandalf. All he lacks is the quality time in New Zealand. And as I sat at his feet the last 15 years, I came to see and interact with Eastern Orthodox theology, which made a lot of sense in my world, and out of which I'm writing. And so the book, A More Christ-like God, was in many ways, I dedicated it to him because it echoes what I learned at his feet. And in a lot of ways, his mentoring saved my life. And I began to have permission to see God in ways that are completely love. And I said, is this okay? And he said, this is the gospel. Like, people believe this? He said, well, there's 350 million of us. And so I believe that while I moved on from those other movements and packed my bags full of the best of them, I also currently now am enjoying a very strange otherness of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Usually, if I'm preaching, I'm wearing a robe and I may have some incense with me. So this is lovely in terms of a casual thing. And I notice there's a really profound connection between the Anglicans and the Orthodox. Some of the Anglicans I know in the UK call themselves Anglo-Orthodox, and it's because of that relationship. So I say some of that just to share a bit of my background. I also have a wife named Eden who's skipping the evening. Backsliding, we might say. And then we have three adult children, two daughters-in-law, and our first grandchild is 9 months old. Her name is Ahyeon, which means precious and radiant, and it's Korean. She's half Korean. And so with that, I want to just share some thoughts on who is God. What I want to do in this first hour is just talk a little bit about what God is like. And I know that this is old hat for you. I see a lot of beautiful silver hair here. And I'm really working on mine. One of my life goals is to have silver hair before I have no hair.
It can be done.
It's not going well. But although I know that I'm full of the room is full of seasoned folks with long histories with God, it's still a good question to ask, at least on behalf of others. I think of I have a real haunting question: will Christianity be possible for my grandchildren? I feel a little grief when I say it. I also feel a call to faith about it. And I don't know what to do. But I know that one important aspect is that they would know who God is and what God is like. And there's a lot of opinions out there about what God is like. And I'll give you an example. I try to attend a 12-step recovery meeting every week for the last 10 years if I'm home. And in 12-step recovery, step 3 says this: we became willing to surrender our lives and our will over to the God of our understanding. The problem is some folks in 12-step recovery get stuck there because they don't know who God is. And I'll never forget this one elderly man who was an addict, and he'd been stuck on step 3 for 8 years. And he's like, what is God? And he was angry, and he could not get unstuck. Well, remind me to tell you what happened with him later. But this was his question: what is God? What is God like? Who is God? And I started thinking about how we get our idea of who God is. Take a moment. How did you learn what God is like? Where did you first hear about God? Were there some people who helped you discover God? That comes to us in a multitude of ways. I want to say that some of us receive our image of God by religious indoctrination. How many of you grew up in a church? Anybody here grow up in a church? Okay, lots of hands. How many of you only entered the faith once you were, let's say, an adult, 18 or 18 plus? Not many, but more than quite often. I've been in groups where it was nobody. And so those of us who grew up in a church, we inherited our image of God from what our parents taught. I think of it this way. Little children implicitly believe in God. I almost never have to introduce a child to God. I can ask the child, "Do you know God?" "Oh, yes." "What's he been saying to you?" And they tell me. It's amazing. So there seems to be a default setting created in children to believe in God. And I think God put that there. He gave them souls that instinctively believe in God, including many children of atheists. Second, children also instinctively trust their parents unless there's some major dysfunction. All right, now if you love God automatically, if you love and trust your parents automatically, then you will believe what they say about God. And they will give you an image of God to go from. I'm so thankful that my parents taught me about a God who is love revealed in Jesus. I think that's fantastic. I think we should do that. Then again, what if I had been born in India to Hindu parents? And I instinctively loved God and implicitly loved and trusted my parents, who took me to a Hindu temple. Would I be a guru instead of a pastor today? What if I'd been born in Pakistan and I instinctively loved God and I implicitly loved and trusted my parents and they took me to a mosque? Wouldn't my image of God have come from there? Maybe I'd be an imam today instead of a pastor. And what if I had been born in China to Buddhist or animist parents? And, you know, you get the idea. That's kind of a disturbing question, because then it makes me wonder if my faith in God is an accident of geography. And if the image of God that I carry in my heart is just a matter of indoctrination. I don't believe that's the whole story, but it's a factor. I think we should be realistic about that. Is the little charismatic girl in the top left corner, the little Muslim boy in the bottom left corner, wonder if their God is the same God, or how many gods are there anyway? And when they pray, does that God hear them? These are hard questions. But that's not only the only place I've received my image of God. I think others develop ideas of God from life experiences. And this is a hard one. Some of what we believe is inferred from our experiences. This is a family that's just lost their mobile home to Hurricane Andrew in Florida. I have American Christian friends who believe that every hurricane is sent by God to punish someone. That's an image of God. And they have to decide who he's punishing. Do you think he's punishing them? Whose sin caused that? This is a question that people would ask Jesus. Who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? Jesus seems to say it doesn't work that way. I'm wondering why Christians still cling to that idea then. Here we have the Twin Towers blowing up. I remember the morning that happened. Did you watch that on television? And so some people would watch that, and we had televangelists saying that those airplanes were sent by God. Punish America. And then they had to decide who he's punishing. Well, it's probably the gays. You know, and that's why he sent those airplanes. Punish us. So the Punisher God image, not only embedded in ancient Near Eastern religion, evangelical Christianity. Why would you think that? Well, you infer it from life events. Here's a fellow in Nepal on the right. He was born crippled. I wonder why God did that to him. You hear the problem? And so sometimes our life events can cause us to think of God as a punisher, and then develop a theology around it. Now, I've been preaching against that idea for 25 years, but guess what happens in my head if three things go bad in one day? What did I do? That ever happened to you? You ever feel like when something bad happens, maybe you did something wrong? I'm glad I'm the only one. Hallelujah. But when life experiences come our way, sometimes we develop strange ideas about God and then make theologies to match them. Another way that maybe I can develop an image of God is by looking in the mirror. And so perhaps I made God in my own image. There's this rock band from Australia. They're old enough now that they've lost their hearing and one of them has dementia, so that's not going well. But they did sing this. Who made who? And the idea is, did God make me or did I create God in my own image? And of course God created us, we believe that, but then again, when we think about God, isn't it interesting that sometimes angry Christians have an angry God, and compassionate Christians have a compassionate God? Are we just getting our vision of God from the mirror? Maybe, I like to think of Jesus as Brad Jerzak on Prozac. Hey, that rhymes. Brad Jerzak on Prozac. So it's like, Jesus is like me, only like nicer and more powerful. So it's like, he becomes a reflection of my image. That's like, Jesus is supposed to be the image of God, not the image of me. But it's a hazard. So what I've discovered is that both believers and atheists alike often will accept or reject images of God that are toxic. So a believer can accept an image of God that's toxic and live in shame and self-loathing because of that image of God. And they begin to believe that it's appropriate to grovel before God. And I personally know and am deeply affected by folks who are under that kind of bondage. But it's also true of atheists. You know, we have a movement called the New Atheists. And the New Atheists, one of their spokespeople's name was Chris Hitchens. He's passed away. I will dare to say, he's gone on to be with the Lord. At least I've surrendered him into his care. As an Orthodox, I'm even allowed to pray for him. But, here's what he said. I'm an atheist. And I'm specifically a Presbyterian atheist. And then he describes that and says, as a little child in a Presbyterian Sunday school, he had hard questions for a Sunday school teacher who was impatient and sort of shut him down. And so instead of not believing in God, he simply rejected the God of that Sunday school teacher. And like he admitted it. And so I think that's pretty interesting that he actually had a toxic image of God and then was smart enough to reject it. Some might say that's halfway to faith. Because the Bible says when you reject an idol, that's pure worship. Now he still needs to accept the Lord. And maybe he will. Or can he? Well, in any case, that's a mystery. And venturing into that's an act of arrogance. So we'll go to the next slide. Distorted images of God need cleansing. It's not just a matter of playing around with a bad image. They need cleansing because we become like the God we worship. And if you believe that God is a vengeful, wrathful destroyer, you will sign up to be his agent. This is what ISIS is. But I know Christians who also believe that when Christ returns, he will personally slaughter millions upon millions of people, and they don't mind joining in that mission today. Let your kingdom come. And so there's a death count for having a distorted image. I want to share a couple of examples of toxic images and then have you just relate to each other if any of these or another one sounds familiar. So, on one hand, there are some notions of God that are very harsh. God the tyrant king. God the punishing judge. God the abusive step-parent. Or my favorite, God the mighty smiter. So that's one way of seeing God. One of the great theologians of the 20th century, who I have long admired, but won't name, said to me, the primary disposition of God towards humanity is enmity. His primary disposition is that you are his enemy. I'm glad I see a woman cringing back there. Oh, even two. Hallelujah. Okay, so that's an image we have, and you may actually revel in that image, or it may terrorize you. But on the other hand, maybe you think of God as a doting grandparent. Do we have any doting grandparents in the room? I'm one. Hallelujah. I could look at my granddaughter and she could just wrap me around her finger. And sometimes it's almost as if believers think if they look God the right way, they'll be able to manipulate him. If they pray the right way, they might get their three wishes. I have a whole bookshelf on prayer. How to pray. Whole bookshelf. I don't read the books. I just thought maybe if I bought books on prayer, he would answer my prayers more. But it seems to me a lot of them are about how to rub the lantern right. And if you rub the lantern right, the genie will pop out. Wouldn't that be nice? And so that's another image of God that we have. You could have a Santa hybrid. Here's a little girl making memories. I don't know. Do you have Santa Claus over here? In my country, you can go to the mall and you can ask him for anything you want in his name and he will do it. Whoops. You see the confusion there? On the one hand, he's judgmental. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not. Jesus is coming again. Whoops. I meant. You see what happens? So as a little boy, I would have this hybrid of God and Santa worshiping Jesus on Christmas Eve, then going to bed and knowing that Santa can tell if I'm faking sleep or not. And then, on the other hand, I got to go to the mall and ask him for whatever I want. I want a pony, please. And then Sunday, Christmas morning, where's my pony? What a disappointment. So that gets, you know, give me a break, 4 or 5 years old. Conflating my image of God and my image of Santa. Very natural. And then maybe I'll just mention one more. Thinking of God as a deadbeat dad. I don't know if you have that expression here. A deadbeat dad is a man, a husband, who abandons his wife and children and then doesn't pay their support. That's called a deadbeat dad in Canada. And many of us have seen God as a deadbeat dad. The one who is absent, delinquent, unsupportive, and uncaring, and wasn't there when I needed him. So when I was in the youth group, I led a youth group for 10 years, and I thought, I'm just going to play it simple. I'm just going to tell kids a simple message. God loves you. Wow, I couldn't even say that. Not 3 words. And then they were saying, well then, where was God when my babysitter molested me? He wasn't there when I needed him. And sometimes they were even Christians, and they cried out in the night as somebody else in the family was abusing them. So you can imagine their image of God would be like this felt absence. So now is the time when we want to pause for a few minutes, and I'd like you just to share around your tables for a few minutes about do you feel like your image of God was like super clean? Or do you resonate with any of these, that he was harsh on the one hand or easy to manipulate in another, or perhaps even distant and silent? Or is there another way of seeing God that I've missed here that you experience? So we're talking about your personal ideas about God growing up. So we'll start with that question. So just at your tables, feel free to share for a couple minutes. One of the great tragedies is when a speaker interrupts fellowship. Thank you, though. One thing I've noticed about, like, virtually everybody I meet, virtually everybody, is that their image of God is growing. Well, it could be growing better, it could be growing worse, but normally we are on a trajectory of revelation about who God is, just like you see in the Bible. And it's amazing to me that some folks believe that they have a flat Bible and that there's no growth in the nature of God that's being revealed. But certainly we could identify that in our own lives. So I have an open question now for you. Well, I want you to think about how you saw God 30 years ago. Are you 30 yet, young man? 32. I'm going to give you a break. Go with 15. Okay? Jesus is in the building, by the way. Yeah. You do have gentle eyes. Pick a long time ago, half a lifetime ago, and then I would like you to answer this question. Compared to half a lifetime ago, the way I see God now, he's a lot more fill in the blank. So I'll just give you a moment to think about. Compared to half a lifetime ago, my image of God is a lot more. And some of you may have not had any shift in your image of God for half a lifetime. They have an inner healing team here for that. Maybe. But if not, if you do sense that there's been a trajectory of growth in the way you see God, how would you fill in that blank? And I want to just interview you. I'll walk around the room a little bit. We'll start over here. Is there anyone in this back corner who could fill in that blank for me? God is a lot more
intimate and friendly.
Intimate and friendly. That's so great. Yes?
A lot more of a mystery.
God is a lot more of a mystery. We used to know everything about him, didn't we? And now there's this big mystery. We thought we, maybe you didn't, but I thought I did. Locked him right down in a Bible-shaped box. And even that didn't work. He exploded out of my box. Anybody else? Yes?
Much more generous.
More generous. Very good. Very good. How about you?
Complicated.
More complicated. Or as they say in the beautiful Welsh accent, complicated. Yeah? How about you? Yeah?
Involved.
More involved. Very good. How about you?
Probably more absolute, certain, loving, generous, kind, truthful.
You could run a Bible study on that. Very good. Very good. Anybody? Yes?
More understanding of what it is to be a human being.
More understanding of what it is to be a human being. Now, was it him who changed or you? Sure, right. Our eyes come clearer, don't they? Now, we're still working our way across here, so with your permission, I'll work with them a little bit. Anybody over in this area want to share more? More unconcerned with the petty things Christians fight about. I saw a meme. You know what a meme is, right? It's like, a photo with a caption on it. And it was showing the Earth through the rings of Saturn. And the Earth was this tiny little dot, a speck. And the meme said this: on that planet, they argue about who God is. Yeah, we do. Mm-hmm. More... You saw God as your profession, which was hospital chaplain.
Yes.
Yeah? And now what is he?
He's no longer there.
Oh, really?
He's retired.
Where are you? Are you from America? Where from in America? You can admit it. Texas. Bless you. Big state. Big meals. Big everything. Hospitable. I've been treated like royalty every time I go there. They get a bad rap, I think. But, you know, you were even a little embarrassed, maybe, or were you just afraid of what we do? Can we all bless Texas for a moment, or at least this Texan? And Lord have mercy, right? How about over here? God is more... Anyone?
Nearer.
So you sense his nearness more than you did half a lifetime ago. How about you, ma'am? Yeah. Okay.
What about yourself?
Yeah. I can do that. So she just said that, I'm sorry, I can't read your name tag. For her, it's a greater understanding and a greater worshipfulness.
And more experiences.
And more experiences. Right. You look. So Joan also asks, what about me? Well, I had a quite a journey that I don't want to lay out in fullness, but I think for the purpose of this question, the first 8 years of my life, I completely trusted and loved Jesus. From the time I was 8 until I was 18, I only related to him as fire insurance. I no longer loved Jesus, I just wanted to escape hell. I think that in my 20s and 30s, I began to see him as someone I could follow who was much more compassionate than I had imagined. And now in my twilight years, I had a real crisis in 2008 when so many of my friends died in tragic ways or experienced terrible affliction, and I wondered if I could trust him. And so for the last 10 years, I've been on a healing journey that's led me to deeply believe that God is good and that I can trust him. Mm-hmm. And I would say what happened in 2008 is the bulldozer of life came over me and swept almost everything away. And I cannot explain why the goodness of God was still there, except the goodness of God. It was remarkable, and I must say I'm very grateful, because some of my friends were through similar afflictions, and they didn't believe that anymore. Mm-hmm. So I don't understand that grace, but for me, it feels unshakable, and it feels like this, that God is good, and that goodness looks like the love of Jesus. I just feel so firmly about that, but it's not something I can prove. It's what was left to me after the bulldozer came through. Does that make sense? Yeah. Well, that's a good segue, actually, Dylan. Thank you. Our segue slide is this. If there is a God, what is he like? Scripture says, God is love. And I believe that God in his love, when we read John saying that, it's not simply an attribute of God. What the ancient church said is that this is God's very nature and essence. Do any of you use essential oils? Could somebody here, you use them. Why do we call them essential oils? Do you have any thoughts about that?
Because they're pure.
They're pure. So when we talk about God's nature or essence, what we mean is, what is there that we can say about God in his simplicity that encompasses all that God is? And I like to use two images to think about that. One is, I think of a diamond. A pure diamond with no blemishes, completely untarnished, but many facets. And so in the ancient liturgies, which I get to chant every week, we say that God is one in nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence and undivided. So when we talk about the nature or essence of God, what we mean is that God is this plus nothing. God can have many facets, but all of those facets must be facets of his one nature. And I want to read a beautiful passage from 1 John chapter 4 that I believe represents the trajectory of the Bible in its fullest maturity. So there are things that the people of God say about God in Exodus, and then later in Samuel and the Psalms and the prophets and so on. And they're getting a growing understanding of God, just like you did. But that understanding is coming to a beautiful maturity in the Gospels. But even Matthew, Mark, and Luke are probably written a whole generation before John. He's had another 30 years plus to pray about the meaning of Jesus' life and hear from the living Christ, as he communes with them in prayer, what did all this mean? And so I see 1 John and the Gospel of John is a beautiful climax that perhaps even people like the Apostle Paul had not glimpsed. He's had a lot of time to think about it. So here's what 1 John says about God is love. This is his nature. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Did you notice that? That's a strong statement. Everyone who loves knows God. The next word is not but. And has been born of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. So, God can mean a lot of stuff, but to John, God means love. But also, love can mean a lot of stuff. What kind of love is this? Beatles love? We might get to hear some Beatles tonight. Or did we already? We did. You know, like, there's a lot of ideas of love in the world. You know, there's porn love out there. Is that real love? There's love ice cream love out there. There's domestic violence love. Where I mean, I've literally heard a man say, anger is love. And was guilty of beating his wife. So we need to give content to love. And John does. So John gives content to God, and that's love. And then he gives content to love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That's love. The incarnation embodies the very love of God. It puts it, it's like God with skin on. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. In case you didn't get it, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God who they have not seen. And he has given us this commandment. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. If there is a God, and I don't mind saying if, not because I'm doubtful, but because I think it's a faith statement. If there's a God, what is he like? Scripture says, in the fullness and maturity of the trajectory of John the Beloved, God is love. And now I think we'll have a little break. So we spent a lot of time doing what we call deconstructing about toxic images of God, and then we dipped into God as love as the biblical image of God. Where at least the trajectory brings us there, but it brings us there through Jesus. And so that's what we want to shift to in this second half. To see this God of love, look at Jesus. God with skin. God with skin. That's what incarnation actually means. Enfleshment. The Word became flesh. And it wasn't just a plan B. This was the plan the whole time. Because in God's great love, the fullness of God's love is expressed by being one of us. By suffering with us. By experiencing the human condition. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but God is now permanently human. He didn't cease to be God when he became human, but he also didn't cease to be human when he ascended to the Father. This is an interesting predicament, because it means when we look at God, we're seeing, when we look at Jesus, we're seeing God, but we're also seeing humanity as it was meant to be. The true human, God with skin, Emmanuel, right? And some of our key passages on that you've no doubt heard and memorized. God incarnate in John chapter 14, Philip says, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been around you this long, and you didn't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now that's tricky theologically, because we don't believe Jesus is the Father. But what Jesus seems to be saying there is, he and the Father and the Holy Spirit share one divine identity. They share the one nature. They share the one essence and are never, ever divided, because we don't have three gods. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they aren't different faces of God. They share one divine identity, one nature, one essence. So Paul will say in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I think what that means is that, you know, in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to make graven images of God. Why not? Because every time they did, it was a distortion. God was reserving his image for this human named Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, in the Western religious art, we'll often have artworks that include the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the East, they're not really allowed to make icons of God the Father. Sometimes they'll break the rules, but they're not really allowed to. Why not? Because God is invisible. And God only has one visible image. And it's Jesus. And so, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's a pretty huge statement for Paul the Apostle to make. You've got to remember, here's a Jewish monotheist. He believes in one God that you have no images of. And now he's worshiping a man who is the image of that God. Like, what a... Nothing less than the road to Damascus experience could have caused that kind of a shift. It's huge. For a Jewish man in the first century to look at another Jewish man and say, that man created everything. What a shift in his... You thought your shift was big in half a lifetime. Paul, his mind is blown apart on this. And he's now calling Jesus of Nazareth Creator God. In chapter 2 of Colossians, he'll also say this: all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus in bodily form, or was embodied in him. All the fullness of the Godhead. Who's the Godhead? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all the fullness of that Godhead dwelled in Jesus. This is important because sometimes Christians have made out like sort of a good cop, bad cop theology, where where the Father's kind of the grumpy one and Jesus is the nice one, and Jesus actually saves you from God. And what Paul says is Jesus is God, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. So it's not like the Father's the grumpy God and Jesus is the one who saves us from God. It's that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, save us from Satan, sin, and death. That whatever Jesus does, he does it with his Father. And he does it with the Holy Spirit. And they're never, ever divided. There's an old Latin phrase from the ancients. I think St. Augustine composed it, but it was this. All the operations of the Godhead in this world are undivided. In other words, everything that God does in this world, Father, Son, and Spirit do it together. So that although it's Jesus in his humanity who's crucified, Zechariah 12 can say this. Yahweh says, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, God, you will look on me, the one you've pierced. So, where is God on Good Friday? Is he holding a spear? Or is he hanging on a cross? We believe Jesus is, well, at least I do, hopefully you all do, that Jesus is God. God the Son, through whom Father, Son, and Spirit saved the world on the cross. All the fullness. So you're not getting any kind of, we call it a Janus-faced God for some time. Janus was this Roman God with two faces. Sometimes we presented God as if he's got two faces. Well, he's the loving God, but he's also the retributive God. It's like, no, remember the diamond. There's one nature. And even the judgments of God are a facet of his love. Well, anyways, let's carry on. So Hebrews 1 verse 3 is huge. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his likeness. I have a friend named Brian Zond, Z-A-H-N-D. Z-A-H-N-D. Brian Zond. I think he's probably the best preacher in America. He's probably authentically a national prophet to that nation. And he looks at Hebrews 1:3 and he says it like this. God is like Jesus. God is exactly like Jesus. God has always been exactly like Jesus. We didn't always know that, but now we do. Why do we know that? Because Jesus has come. And I love this idea. He's the radiance of God's glory. There's a little bit of a picture there where it's like God is the Son, God the Father is the Son, and Jesus is the sunshine radiating from the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the light and warmth of the Father and the Son as we experience God. But it's all the same photons. It's one light. There is no sun that doesn't shine, and there's no sunshine without a sun. Jesus is radiating from the Father, and this is what we mean by Jesus proceeds from the Father in the Nicene Creed. He proceeds from the, he's begotten of the Father, and then the Spirit proceeds from them, but it's the radiance of God's glory. They're one, and they're undivided, and they're identical in their character. And what's their character? Love. All right, now, this gets played out. To see God's true image, we look at Jesus' life, how he loved people. I don't think we could say God is love unless he showed up in this world and actually did it. And he showed up in this world, and he did it. He showed us how he loved people. We look at how he cared for those on the margins, the abused, and the excluded. This Jesus announced an achingly beautiful gospel. I love this piece of art. He's a friend of sinners and of the victims of religion. So in this piece of art, it's a modern piece, and we've got here, can you recognize the story?
Yep.
What's happening there, Gil?
I think it's the woman caught in adultery.
That's exactly right. The woman caught in adultery. Now, I have this friend. He's a charismatic Episcopalian from Detroit. He's awesome. I think I have a priest crush on him, actually. I just love him so much, you know, in the right way. So he says this, that in John chapter 8, the same God who wrote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," on tablets of stone, now kneels in the dust and scribbles with that same finger, as one by one all the woman's accusers leave. I just think, wow, that's so beautiful. Because John 1 says this, Moses gave us the law, but grace and peace came through Jesus Christ. And here it is, the teachers of the law actually trying to trap him into being an enforcer of the law or a breaker of the law. That's the trap. And he transcends the law altogether, and he presents this good news that's so beautiful it makes your heart ache. And actually gives her a whole new life. It's one of my favorite stories, actually. Radical grace. So this Jesus announced an achingly beautiful gospel, and he revealed himself as a shepherd who goes down into the ditch to find lost and tangled sheep. Sheep so tangled by the barbed wire and the brambles of addiction that they could never wriggle free. And Jesus said that the good shepherd goes down in and he seeks out those lost sheep until he finds them. I think that's one of the most amazing phrases in the Gospels. Until he finds them. How long? Until he finds them. His mercy endures forever. His loving kindness is everlasting. He seeks out the lost sheep until he finds them. I would just meditate on that for a minute. And then Archbishop Lazar, my spiritual father, the old Gandalf from the monastery, he talks to me about a father who runs to welcome the wayward child home. The story of the prodigal son. One morning I got a phone call from an ambulance. It's Archbishop Lazar. And he's had a stroke. And he's trying to tell me on the cell phone. Stroke. Hospital. You know. I'm like, I'm on my way. So I get to the hospital, and he thinks he's on his deathbed. I think he's on his deathbed. Now, glory to God, the Lord saved his life and has extended it a little bit. But on that morning, we both believed he was sharing his last words with me, and he was very conscious of what he was saying. And he calls me close to the bed, and I'll stop stuttering now, but it was halting speech. But I had my journal, and I had a tape recorder. Well, a voice recorder. And he starts, he says this, thinking it's his last words. Here is the meaning of life. To love and be loved. And the most important thing is to forgive as you've been forgiven. And the gospel, in a nutshell, is the parable of the prodigal son. Now, you might disagree with him on that, but I don't. When Jesus has a chance to share the gospel one of the most beautiful parables he shares to express the truth of the good news. The story of the prodigal son and his welcome. Before I go forward, now's another chance to share at your tables. I'd like you to think about your favorite gospel story where Jesus is showing us that God is love. Because I think that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to show us God. And what did he come to show us about God? That God is love. How did he come to show us? Through his life. You may have lots of favorite stories, but then just pick one of them. I'd like you to share, what's one of those gospel stories about Jesus' love? And why do you like that so much? All right? Ready, set, go. So, in the story of the woman who committed adultery, very interesting how the story ends and how the tone you read into it is often reflective of our own character. And here's what I mean. Much of my life, when I would read the story of the woman caught in adultery, I would hear Jesus at the end say, "Where are your accusers?" And she would say, "They're gone, my Lord." And then he would say, "Go and sin no more, or I will condemn you." That's an exaggeration. No one ever said it to me that way. But as a child, I inferred it. That "go and sin no more" was now a call to sinless perfection, and that grace had got her off the hook, but now she has to live by measuring up. Go and sin no more? Are you kidding? Or what? You will condemn me? Here's another way of reading that. That "go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you, and maybe I never will." What do you want to do with your life? Don't go back to that guy. Don't return to bondage. Follow me, and you get a fresh start today. I've just wiped the whiteboard clean. What do you want to write on it? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? You could have asked her, and she would say, "Of course not. He just launched my new life. I'm a new creation. I didn't even have to pay the consequences of my sin. He pardoned them." How do we even know what Jesus said to her? It was only her and him left there. I have an idea. She went and told everybody. Do you know what happened that day? And this becomes her testimony, not as a license to go back to living in adultery, but to experiencing her new life in Christ, empowered by freedom. And so I would say that not just the grace that got her off the hook, but the grace that actually generates a life in Christ that looks like holiness, but not moralism. Love empowered purity. And I just have this feeling that she was one of the evangelists, because we know this story. Does that ring true, John? Yeah? I think it's just this amazing thing. So we heard a lot of stories around the tables, some of them of Christ's actual interactions with people, like the woman with the issue of blood. Or we could just say, the woman with issues. or Zacchaeus, who betrayed his own people and was collaborating with the Roman occupiers to squeeze money, and Jesus befriends him. people that he healed of blindness or paralysis. He even asked, like, are you sure you want to be healed? You might have to get a job. There's implications, you know. Do you want to be free? Those who were set free of demonic spirits and began their lives over. And some of you also shared parables connected with the Good Shepherd or the Prodigal Son, but also like the Good Samaritan. I've been thinking about that one. Who's the Good Samaritan? It's interesting that the Pharisees accused Jesus of being demon-possessed and a Samaritan. And he says, well, I'm not demon-possessed. It's not that he was literally a Samaritan, but he identifies with the Samaritan in the parable. If you read it carefully, it's very interesting. The Samaritan finds the man who's half dead, applies oil and wine for healing. The oil of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, maybe the wine of the Eucharist. Then he takes the man to a hostel and leaves the man there and commissions the hostel to become a hospital and says this, I'm giving you everything you need to take care of this man, and when I return, if I owe you anything, you'll be paid in full. I get the feeling Christ is the Samaritan and that he is bringing people to the hostel of the church where we're to be the hospital that uses the oil and the wine and pours ourselves out for the broken so that when he returns. Does that make sense? So it's a thought. It's a thought, a theory. But you know, with all of these stories, the clearest image of God, the clearest image of love comes into focus in Christ crucified. Paul the Apostle will say in Colossians chapter 3, I glory in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. What an odd thing to say. I glory in nothing but the cross. Like, he doesn't even mention the resurrection there. Why not? I'll just share briefly a couple thoughts I have about that. For Paul, the crucifixion and the cross aren't quite the same thing. The crucifixion is the murder of Jesus Christ by wicked people who conspired against them to torture and kill him. That's the crucifixion. The cross for Paul is God's response to that murder. And that it includes both the Good Friday cry on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It includes his descent into Hades and his conquest of Hades. Do you say the Apostles' Creed here sometimes?
Yeah.
He descended into Hades. Or do you say hell here? What? How do you say it? He descended into hell. When? Holy Saturday. And on Easter Sunday, he rises from the dead, conquering death through his death. The sense I get is that cross can sometimes mean Good Friday for Paul, and sometimes it means the whole thing. His death, his descent, and his resurrection. So on an Orthodox cross, I'm wearing an Orthodox cross tonight, so you see a cross, but it also has little buds on the end. Those represent Aaron's budding rod, which is about the resurrection, life coming out of this dead stick. So the cross, then, is not simply the murder of the Son of God by wicked people. The cross is a revelation of what God is and what God does. So let's play that out briefly. What does the cross show us about God? Well, I grew up on a theology that said the cross shows us the wrath of God being appeased through the violent torture of his son. And I wrote my Master of Arts thesis defending that point of view. until it started unraveling on me, and I really started taking John seriously in 1 John 4 when he says, this is how we know what love is. The cross is a revelation of the love of God as self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. And I'll unpack each of those words, but I'll say it again. The cross shows us that God is self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. The cross shows us that God is love more clearly than the rest of his ministry put together. Why is that? Well, first of all, self-giving means that God has poured himself into the world as love incarnate. This is Philippians 2. It uses this Greek word. I don't like to use Greek a lot, but it's so common now it's become an English word in a sense. Kenosis, self-giving love, self-emptying humility, that God gives us all of himself and holds nothing back, and that we see him doing this on the cross even to the point of death. So Romans 5 again, which I quote a lot, Romans 5 says, if he would do that, is there anything he'd withhold from you? There wasn't like anything left after that. He's done all things that he could possibly do to reconcile you to himself. And he did it by pouring himself up, and he gets the whole world wet. It's like a waterfall of infinite love pouring over the whole world. Talk about a bath. Not only does the cross show us God's self-giving love, it shows us that God is radically forgiving. Radically forgiving. Even when wicked men conspired to murder him, he forgave them. And if he forgave them, he can forgive anything. I'll tell you a tender story. There was a fellow who came to me who had been a babysitter when he was a teenager, and he'd abused some children. And I was very, very angry about this. But he wanted help. And he needed help so that it would never happen again. And so I took him to the cross. I said, I want you to pray. And the way we're going to pray is you're going to imagine coming before Christ on that cross. And you better tell him everything you did. And he did. And the guy, through tears and sobs, confessed all his sins before Jesus. And while I wanted wrath, I had a bad feeling Jesus might show him mercy. I was willing to be the agent of wrath if need be. But my calling is to bring people to the cross. So he pours out all his heart and his sins and confesses it all before the crucified Christ. And then I said, all right, Jesus, what do you have to say about that? And Jesus looked down at this guy in a vision and he says, I forgive you. And the young man responded this way, that was too easy. And Jesus said this, no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Because on the cross, radical forgiveness means that Christ has drawn up every act of violence, every act of abuse, every bullet fired from a gun that's murdered somebody, every piece of shrapnel from every bomb from every war, every act of sexual assault and molestation, from all history. He drew it up into himself and swallowed it in love and recycled it as forgiveness. And no, it wasn't easy, but he did it because of that's the love of God. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I had a little boy, 9-year-old, he prepared questions for me for 3 months. We were on a holiday with his parents, and his mother came and said, forgive us in advance for what he's about to do. He interrogated me for 3 days. But his little heart was asking this question. And he said, when Jesus was on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, who is them? And in my great wisdom, I turned it back on him. Who do you think is them? He goes, well, could it be Pilate and the Roman soldiers? I said, what do you think? He said, yeah. He said, could it be Caiaphas and the temple guards who arrested Jesus? I said, what do you think? He said, yes. He said, could it include Judas who betrayed him? Father, forgive them. I said, what do you think? He said, even Judas. He said, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, do you think the Father did? I said, what do you think? And he said, I think so. And I asked him why. And he said, because the Father always says yes to Jesus. Because Jesus always prays in the Father's will. Ooh, the good answer, kid. His name's Malachi, by the way. And then he said, but Judas killed himself. And could the Father still forgive him? I said, well, what do you think? I think Jesus loved Judas. I said, why do you think that? Because he called him. He said, I think Judas loved Jesus. I said, why do you think that? Because he followed him. And he even did the miracles and the healings when he shared the gospel, when they went out two by two. Unless Judas stayed behind all the time and Jesus had to do the buddy system with the odd guy up. And then he said, I think Judas felt really bad. I said, why do you think that? He said, because he threw the money back. He said, do you think Judas could be forgiven? And I said, what do you think? He said, I think so. He said, could I pray for Judas? And I said, ask your mother. And the mother took him to their priest, and he put him through the same thing. And the priest saw, it's not about Judas. It's about the expansive heart of this little boy beginning to get a revelation of the radical forgiveness of Jesus. He said, go ahead and pray for Judas. If Judas is in hell, Jesus is probably washing his feet. Even if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. Glad he said it, not me. I'd probably get called a heretic. So self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. God's love is co-suffering. That literally means compassion. Compassion means co-suffering. Solidarity. He has united himself with our suffering and willingly experienced the depths of the human condition to heal the human condition. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. He was like us in every way, faced all of our temptations and trials, including suffering and death, and he overcame it all. This is a great icon. This is called the icon of the resurrection. It's one of the most popular icons in the world. And in this icon, we see Christ's conquest of death in Hades. And he is standing on the broken gates of Hades, which are usually in the shape of a cross, because that's how he did it. On a cross, he conquers Hades, and he descends, Paul says in Ephesians, into the lower parts of the earth, and there he finds two old people in their tombs. Any idea who these old people are?
Abraham and Sarah.
Even older.
Adam and Eve.
He goes all the way to the bottom. That's sort of the point. He goes right to the bottom. And he grabs them by the wrists, by the way. Interesting. And he raises them up. And walks out of Hades in the resurrection with a parade behind him. He says. That's Paul view, and it comes out in this beautiful icon. And but it's a symbol, it's a metaphor. He didn't literally go to a place and find two actual people. It's about, he's raised up humanity with himself. He's raised you and I up with himself. He's rescued us from death and the fear of death, through which Satan held us in bondage all of our lives. That's Hebrews 2. And so, my conclusion is this. The New Testament says God is exactly like Jesus, because Jesus is God the Son. And that this same Jesus is alive among us, he knows us, he loves us, and he wants us to know him. I think we should just pray. We're going to pray an ancient prayer from our liturgy. O heavenly King, O Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who is in all places and fills all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come dwell with us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. Glory to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. All Holy Trinity, mercy on us. Cleanse us of our sins. Pardon us of our iniquities. Visit and heal our infirmities for your name's sake. We'll close by praying together the Lord's Prayer. If it's okay, could we stand for this? We'll say trespasses, for those who are wondering. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.